Apologetics, Matt Slick Live. Matt is the founder and president of the Christian Apologetics Research Ministry, found online at carm.org. When you have questions about Bible doctrines, turn to Matt Slick Live for answers. Taking your calls and responding to your questions at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
Hey, everybody. How are you doing out there? It's me, Matt Slick. And I hope you want to give me a call. All you got to do is dial 877-207-2276. And I'm trying to figure something out right now. I hit a wrong button on the YouTube thing. I can't get the... Oh, man. Oh, boy. I got so many things I'm doing. And I just hit the wrong button. And so it's looking at my door. Hey, if you want to give me a call, 877-207-2276. And of course, if you want to support us, we really do need that support. Please consider supporting us, because if you do, then I think I got it now. If you do, then what we can do is we can make a budget for what we've got to do. We have boots on the ground in Turkey, in Brazil, and in Colombia, doing different languages and things like that, trying to get people to understand the gospel. And I think what I'm going to have to do is have our Spanish guy call up and get online, because he's pretty good in his English. And he explains the things that happen every now and then. You know, pastors that they meet with, or he meets with, who realize the error of, you know, NAR is moving in to his area and things like that. He's doing a great job. And by the way, folks, guess what? Guess what? Today is the 23-year anniversary of CARM. I started it 23 years ago today, the 25th of October. And it started because I was on the internet, this newfangled thing called the internet, and my wife asked me what it was. I didn't know. And so I thought, well, okay, I'll just check it out. I've been hearing things. And so I got on the internet, and I started seeing, oh man, this is back in 95, early 95, I started seeing so many false teachings out there on things called web pages, and it was all new. And so, you know, I was getting into people's discussion areas and constantly having to do some corrections. And so I thought it'd be better just to put up something. Maybe I could put up this one of those things called a website, and I could just put some of my answers up there and just say, hey, it's right here, you know, go take a look. And so I did not know what to do, did not know how to do it at all, had to teach myself HTML, couldn't even spell HTML at the time, and started doing everything I could. And people started going. I remember when the site got 70 page views in a day, a whole day, a 24-hour period. A page view means that, you know, one person could go to three pages, that would be three page views. Or three people could go to one page, that's three page views. And so I had a counter on every page. And so the counter was all linked to the same thing. So if one person went to two pages, it'd be two page views. And I remember getting 70 in a day and telling my wife how exciting it was. I mean, 70 people, you know, I just said 70 people, you know, had gone to the site. And at one point, we were at 90,000 page views a day. That was 2 years ago. Then we had a server crash, and we've never recovered. It was just a debacle of technological difficulties and things like that. And it has been nothing but problems. Not nothing but it's been a lot of problems for 2 years trying to get back on our feet. And now we're only about 36,000 page views a day. That's not very much compared to what we were used to. And we were doing great, and everything was doing great. And anyway, so now that's where we're at. We only get about 36,000 page views a day. And I think, let me know how many page views we get. How many visitors? We had... Oh, man. Oh, boy. Yesterday we had 26,000 people come to the site, 26 different people come to the site. And so it averages something like that every day. In fact, I'm just kind of curious, what would it be if I were to put in, let's see, in the past year, how many people have come to the site? It'll give me, I'm doing this, Google Analytics, it'll give me the numbers here in a couple seconds. We've had, in 1 year, 7.7 million people come to the site. And 4 million returning visitors. That's pretty good. So, you know, this is, you know, it's what CARM does. We reach different people, and that's just in English. And so we have a lot more people coming into other sites and things like that. If you want to support us, this is what you're supporting. Millions, literally millions of people a year come to the site. And as we move towards, we're having to do a new plan with a new site. And we just found out, we found out about 3 weeks ago. Remember I was talking about getting the new site released? We found out that the new site that was to be released was no good. And that is, let's just say, an extremely disappointing situation. And we're just having to let a lot of things go. We've lost a lot of money, and it's a complicated story. And so now what we're doing is looking to get a different situation set up so that we can get a new, better site going. We've got people who know of our condition, know what happened, and are willing to lend a very good hand, very, very competent experts who love what I do on the web. And so we're in the process of beginning that. So it might be a few more months before a new site comes out. I'm thinking it could be 3 years before we're back on our feet after the server crash. That's what I think, 3 years. And then we'll start getting back to where we need to be, because SEO, search engine optimization, is definitely affected by the quality of the site as far as tech stuff goes. And I know how to write articles to get a certain value and positioning, and been doing it for years, studied it a lot. And there you go. So we've got a lot going on, and that's just on that end. There's a lot of stuff happening. So how about that? If you want to support us, please, just go to donate on the right-hand side of any page on the CARM site, and you can help us reach, as it was, 7,761,255 new visitors with a return of 4,057,120. That means they come back. Now, see, this is good. When people, they go, but they don't come back, that means that we know how to put our articles out there so that people choose them, and then they say, oh, you know, we don't like, that's not what I was looking for. That means we're able to get up on the top areas in the rankings and things like that. And it's called a bounce. They go in, they go right out. What we want are returning visitors. And four-sevenths is what it is. Four out of seven are returning visitors. And that is really good. So we are just praising God for the opportunity to be able to serve him. And this is what CARM has done. We have just been doing great. So basically about 60% of the time people come back to the site, they stay, they hang around, and it's hundreds of millions of man hours a year are spent on the site. How about that? Isn't that pretty impressive? There's no more efficient way to get that gospel message out and the truth of the Christian message out to all places. Let me give you one example of something. Years ago, before they had these fancy Bible programs, you know, that you could just type in a Bible thing on the web, well, I had a job where it was okay that I work on things during my free time. And it was a very interesting situation that I was in, and I was getting paid good money. And I was good enough at my job that I didn't have much to do, that I took care of people's needs in a certain computer environment. And so I would just sit for hours, 6 hours a day, nothing to do. I was on top of all kinds of stuff. They kept me for a long time, loved what I did. And so the boss said it was okay if I, you know, did other stuff to keep myself not bored. And so what I did was I converted the entire King James Bible into web pages. So each chapter is a web page. And if anybody wants it, I'll give it away for free. Okay, it's there. I can do it as a zip file, and you can use it on your site. But, you know, now they have these Bible programs that are just do a great job. Okay, so no big deal. But I put this thing up, and I was linking all my articles to it so that if I had a reference, I would, you know, Bible reference, I could just click it to there, and it would go to the King James, because King James is public domain, and people could click on it, and they could see the whole context of the verses. No big deal, right? It's great stuff. So it became a section of CARM that really wasn't needed anymore with all the new technology. And I just left it there. And I had it there for a couple, 3 years, even though the new technology was far better than what I had done. And like I said, it wasn't necessary. So I took it off of CARM. I started getting emails from all over the place in third world countries who told me that I needed to put it back up because that was the only Bible they could get to. because of the way their countries had stopped certain, let's just say, certain URLs, web pages. Even though my website was blocked, for some reason they were able to get into the King James and read the Bible, and they chapter after chapter, and they could read it in third world countries and Muslim-dominated countries. So, you know, you just never know what's going to happen and how God uses things. And if that sounds like something you want to support, then you know what? Go to the CARM site, carm.org. On the right-hand side, donate. We'd really love it. It would really be great. All right, having blabbed about the 23-year anniversary of CARM today, that's what it is today, let's get to Anthony from Massachusetts. Hey, Anthony. Welcome to the show.
Hey, Matt. Happy 23rd anniversary to you.
23. Yeah, it's awesome. Yep. Can't believe it's this big and popular. But, you know, praise God. Look what he can do with broken vessels who have mental problems like me. All right.
Yep. Hey, God still works with those people.
That's right, he does.
I just have a question today about Matthew 23:37.
Uh-huh.
Where Jesus is speaking to Jerusalem, and he's right. I don't have the verse right in front of me, but
he says Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Okay.
Yep. Now, considering the fact that I'm a Calvinist, by the way, so I mm-hmm. believe what the Bible teaches, God predestined who to save before time began. That's in the Bible. Can we say, because of that fact, can we also say that God has a certain desire to save, like, the non-elect, if we look at verses like this?
First of all, look at what it says. It says you're unwilling. It's perfectly consistent with the Reformed doctrine of total depravity. They didn't want to.
Yeah.
There's no problem there whatsoever. All right?
Yeah.
But so that's
Jesus
not a problem.
Is saying he's, Jesus is saying how often I want to. So mm-hmm. that seemed with, I don't yeah. know. I get, there's certain verses where they're just a little hard for me to explain fully. But.
Yeah, that's, let me run something by you. We're going to hit a break pretty soon. Let me run some stuff by you. I'm going to make a statement, and this is going to be controversial at first, but when I back it up with Scripture, people who are listening will understand this is what the truth is. So here's a statement. God often brings about the opposite of what he says. He'll say one thing and do another. And people are saying, no, he does not, Matt. I'm going to prove that that is the case. But it's not as simple as me just making that generic statement, because it is the case. Let me show you something here. It says, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy 2:3-4. So we see here he desires all to be saved. And after the break, what I will do is read you some verses where he arranges something differently. All right? So stay tuned, folks. We'll be right back after these messages.
Matt Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, welcome back to the show. Anthony, you still there?
Yep, still here.
All right. So, let me read that verse again. I'll read another one. I'm going to read some stuff. I'm going to show you that God desires one thing and arranges something else sometimes. This is good and acceptable in our sight, in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy 2:3-4. Here's another verse. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. 2 Peter 3:9. Okay, so that's what he desires. Now here's what he arranges. just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not and ears to hear not, down to this very day, Romans 11:8. And how about this? And he, Jesus, was saying to them, to you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God, but those who are outside get everything in parables, in order that while seeing they may see and not perceive, and while hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they return and be forgiven. So Jesus speaks in parables so people will not be forgiven. That's what he says. Mark 4:11-12. When I show this to people, they're like, what? There's more. God says, and the master said to the slave, go out to the highways and along the hedges and compel them to come in that my house may be full. Luke 14:23. In Hebrews 3:7, he says, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me as the day in the trial in the wilderness. Yet, 2 Thessalonians 2:11, and for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false. Exodus 4:21, the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. In Romans 9:18, he has mercy on whom he desires, he hardens whom he desires. You know, and I got a lot more like this. So what's going on? When we read verses where Jesus says, you know, I wanted to gather you and you weren't unwilling. In one sense, God, there's a sense in which God can desire something, but another sense when he arranges something else. And the way to illustrate this is to say that a judge who's righteous, who's holy, he sees that a person's done something wrong. And he must, according to the law and according to righteousness, he must sentence this person. But he has latitude within that law on how much he's going to sentence. He doesn't have the option of just saying, ah, forget it, go away, see you later. He must, according to righteousness, do something. So the judge cannot want to sentence somebody, but will. A human judge can desire to do one thing, but will do another. Just as parents with their children can desire one thing and do something else because, though they may not want something to be accomplished, or they may want something to be accomplished, they will arrange and do things contrary to their desires because of different circumstances, different needs, and different issues. And this is the kind of thing that's going on here with God. In one sense, covenantally, he wants Jerusalem to repent. In a covenant sense, now I keep talking about this over the radio, people don't know what covenant really is. They don't study it, and it needs to be studied. Pastors need to teach covenant theology, not dispensationalism. They need to teach covenant theology because God works covenantally. There's a reason he works covenantally. It is very simple. A covenant is a pact or an agreement between two or more parties. So if you and I, Anthony, made a covenant. Let's say you and I were in the same room and we made an agreement, a verbal agreement between yourself and me to do something. You can do something and I'm going to do something. We are now bound by our word. I don't need a contract. I don't need any witnessing because I've said I will do something, then I'm obligated to do it. And you, the same. Because we're Christians. That you're yes be yes, you're no be no. God is like that. And he binds himself by his word. That's what a covenant is. So God works covenantally. And when he has a covenant, and there's different kinds of covenants, covenants have signs. And this is how he works throughout the Bible. He has the covenant sign of the tree in the garden. He has the covenant sign of the redemptive work in the garden when he shed blood, the animal skins. He has the Noahic covenant, which is the sign is the rainbow. The Abrahamic covenant sign is circumcision, and so on. There's different covenant signs. The new covenant, Jesus says, the covenant of his blood in the communion supper. And so it goes on and on. That's how God works. So covenantally speaking, God can have people in a covenant relationship with him and desire that they do certain things, but they fail to do it. And he can, according to covenant, harden them because a covenant has rewards and punishments. Now, there's a Meredith Klein. I had the privilege of going to Westminster Seminary where Meredith Klein would come in and teach. And Meredith Klein was incredible. And he did ancient studies and ancient tablets of clay. And he discovered what's called the ancient suzerain vassal treaty pattern. The suzerain was a big king. The vassal was a lesser king. And so they would make covenants, the suzerain vassal treaty pattern. The big covenant, big king, little king, the suzerain, the vassal. And the big king would say, this is who I am, this is what I've done. And if you do this, then this benefit happens, and if you don't, this is the curse. And this is what I'm obligated to do, and if I don't do this, here's a problem. And if you don't do it, or you can punish me. There's rewards and stipulations for both. And it starts off with, this is who I am, this is what I've done. All right, now what I'm going to do is read you something. I know I'm doing a little teaching thing. I want people to hear this. This is Exodus 20, the beginning of the Ten Commandments. Then God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. So he says, this is who I am, this is what I've done. Just like that's ancient pattern of the second, third millennium BC. I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make an idol for them, etc., etc. You shall not worship them, etc. Because, he says, he will visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children on the third and fourth generations. So we have here the ancient suzerain vassal treaty pattern of the third millennium BC, where the Ten Commandments, remember, he got two tablets, and a lot of times it's 4 and 6 or 6 and 4 and 5 and 5. It's not how it works. It's 10 and 10. Each party gets a copy of the covenant. The Ten Commandments are under that covenant pattern. So there'll be two tablets, 10 and 10. And the tablets were representative of a covenant copy for man and a covenant copy for God. Why was it for God? Because the Ten Commandments were put in the Ark of the Covenant. And on top of the Ark of the Covenant was the mercy seat. That's where the high priest would sprinkle the blood once a year on Yom Kippur as he went into the Holy of Holies. So the mercy seat is called the footstool of God. It's the very presence of God. So the one copy is in God's presence, and yet the tabernacle is in the presence of man, and another copy is in the presence of man. The Ten Commandments, 10 and 10, are a copy, ancient pattern of the suzerain vassal treaty pattern. God works covenantally. This is how he works. So people within covenants could be entered into the covenant on the eighth day by circumcision. And because they were in the covenant, it did not mean that they understood everything or believed everything, because covenants could include the children. That's just how it was done in the Old Testament. Period. Now, when we get back from the break, I'll finish up with this thought. But I wanted to lay the foundation of what covenant theology is, the basics, and show you something and come back to Matthew 23:37. We'll be right back, folks, after these messages. Stay tuned.
Matt Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, everybody, welcome back to the show. Anthony, are you still there?
Yeah, I'm still here.
All right, we're almost done with this little short covenant lesson. I know you're being patient. Please bear with me a little bit. I'm going to read some verses. This is Genesis 17:2. God says, I will establish my covenant between me and you, that's Abraham, and I will multiply you exceedingly, that means his descendants. Genesis 17:7, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you, throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. Verse 10 of chapter 17, this is my covenant that you shall keep between me and you. Every male shall be circumcised. That's a sign of the covenant. Verse 14, this is all in Genesis 17. It's really worth people studying. He says in verse 14, but an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Whoa. How is someone, even a child not circumcised, breaking the covenant? Because he's entered into it. See, I'm trying to show you that, biblically speaking, covenant was very interesting. Even children, infants, could be entered into that covenant, and if certain things were done, they were held responsible. It's really interesting. This is biblical theology that is very unfamiliar to most churches because they don't study it. Now, Israel, I'll skip ahead, Israel was covenantally required to be faithful to Israel because that's the people that God called and had established a covenant with them. Jerusalem, Jerusalem. who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. He's speaking about this long historical covenant manifestation to Jerusalem. And God had wanted to do so many things with Israel, but they were so unfaithful to the covenant promises. They were unwilling.
Yeah.
That's what's going on. Okay?
Yeah, that makes sense. That makes sense, because he could, like the analogy you made with the judge, he could want something but not follow through with it because he has to be a just judge. I had another question, but I'll wait on it. I'll probably call back tomorrow because I know you probably have callers waiting. But,
yes, I do.
Thanks
Amen.
Thanks a lot. I'll call back tomorrow.
Hey, you're welcome. God bless. All right. That was Anthony from Massachusetts. Folks, before I get to the next caller, we got one open line. Give me a call. What I want to say, the reason I do this every now and then is teach theology. I believe it's interesting, and I believe people need to know it. I believe right now that a lot of people have never heard this before. They've been going to church for years, have never heard this. And it's really blowing a lot of people's minds. Like, whoa, I didn't know this. How come we're not taught this? Good question. When you understand this, it really makes a lot of the scriptures more understandable. This is how God works. And then people come along and then they say, no, God works dispensationally. No, he doesn't. Dispensationalism does include covenants, okay? So don't think that they're not covenantal, but they put covenants under dispensations. But covenantalism is strictly covenantal. And it makes a lot of sense, because it's working with the very covenant nature of what God says by his word, which means in the way biblical covenants work, children can be included in it. What does that mean about any new covenants, New Testament covenants? That's the question. All right, let's get to Richard from California. Richard, welcome to the show.
Good afternoon, Matt. How you doing?
I'm doing all right, man. Just doing a little Bible lesson teaching. All right, buddy, what's up, man? What do you got?
Matt, I have a question. It relates to open theism. In your debate with Will Duffy about a year ago.
Yeah.
And I just want to preface something first. Matt, I'm a retired businessman. Mm-hmm. I retired at 42 years of age.
Wow.
I was very, very fortunate.
Okay.
And one of the men that I met that changed my life was a man, I believe God put me in contact with this man.
Okay.
His name was Edward Demon, and he was a brilliant businessman. He helped turn Japan around after the war.
Okay.
And what Mr. Demon said to me once is, Richard, when you're the leader, you are 100% responsible. He said, if you divide responsibility, there will be no responsibility. So as the CEO, you're responsible for everything. You cannot pass the buck to anyone. And I stuck with that, and it really paid off. How does this relate to open theism in the debate?
Okay.
And what it is I noticed with the open theists, they had a very hard time with direct and indirect causation.
Right.
And they really honed in on it. And it kind of reminded me of what Mr. Demon had said to me, that if you're partially responsible, he told me, then you're not responsible. Can you explain, like, why isn't God 100% responsible for every act?
Well, there are different levels of responsibility that people can have. In a business, that's different. And his saying, he said, which is nice, does not mean it's an absolute truth. The only way to have absolute truth is if the absolute God, who knows all things, reveals a truth to you. Then it's absolute. So we have a business thing. Now, what you're doing here, incidentally, is taking a statement and saying, oh, the statement, therefore, is 100% true. How can God answer to the statement? And that is a very bad thing to do. I'm going to answer you.
I don't mean to do that. Matt, honestly.
I understand. But I'm going to talk about God's responsibility and direct and indirect causation. So you have to be careful that we don't adopt a humanistic principle that is so, it sounds good. How can God fit into this? And we have to be very careful not to do that. And a lot of people do that. But nevertheless. So an illustration I've been using recently is responsibility. When you have a responsibility, if I ask you to do something, you have the choice to be able to do it or not do it. You can do what you want to do. And if I urge you to do something, you still have that responsibility and that ability to do what you want to do. If I take a gun and put it to your head and say, do such and such, pull this lever, and people are going to be, you know, stunned in great pain for 3 minutes, and you are forced to do it, then you're not responsible. Because what we say about free will and responsibility is, generally speaking, what we say is that if you're forced to do it against your will, you're not responsible. Therefore, if you're not responsible, you can't be culpable for anything right or wrong. And then the logic, they take it over and they say, if God is the one who causes you to do things, then you're not responsible, even if he caused you to do something evil. Well, the problem is they don't understand levels of causation. And people don't think very deeply. They don't want to think very deeply, a lot of them. What they do, a lot of people that I've encountered, refuse to entertain any logical possibilities beyond that statement. And they're full of hatred and vitriol, and they stop there, and they don't want to see anymore. So let me give you an illustration. Remember, I'm going to put you in a situation here, and I'm not going to force you to do anything, but I'm going to direct you to do something, and you're going to do it. But you're going to do it freely. There's a room with three doors, and I have locked two out of the three doors, and only one door is you can open. And in this big room we're in, I'm going to start a fire. And I start this fire, and then I say, hey, we got to get out, run out. You go to door one, it's locked. You can't get out. Door two, it's locked. You can't get out. Door three, you go out door three. Now, did I violate your free will in any way? Did I force you against your will to do anything? No. I put a situation there where you voluntarily, of your own will, decided you needed to leave. That was your decision. And two out of three doors are locked. That didn't violate your will any more than you can't push a rock across a road, a boulder. Your free will is violated because you can't move a rock? Your free will is violated because you can't open a door? Not at all. So you choose freely to go out the only option, which is that door that's open, door number three, and you go out that door. I've directed you, caused you, in one sense, to go out there to go out a certain door, but I have never violated your free will in the process. This would be an indirect causation. And God can certainly work this kind of indirect causation to bring about his will in all things. And therefore, he's not responsible for the evil people do. Now, I think it's 2 Samuel 24, 1. I think it is. Let me see if I can remember this. Let's see if I can get this. And now the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and it incited David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. So the anger of the Lord incited Israel, or incited David, to number Israel. But in verse 10, now David's heart troubled him after he numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, I've sinned greatly. Now wait a minute. The anger of the Lord incited David to do that, and yet David was the one who had sinned. In 1 Chronicles 21:1, then Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. So God's anger incited David. Satan stood up and moved David to number Israel. But David is the one responsible for numbering Israel. Hold on, be right back, folks, after these messages. It's a theology day today, isn't it? Ah, great. On the 23rd anniversary of Karm, praise God. Be right back after these messages. Stay tuned.
Matt Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right. Hey, thanks for the show. Thanks for the show. I got to stop reading stuff in the break. During the breaks, I actually dialogue and debate with people in chat rooms and stuff like that. So then I come back sometimes and I don't make any sense. That's why. Oh, well, hey, Richard, are you still there?
Yes, I am, Matt.
All right, so I've given you a lot of stuff. And so what I'm trying to illustrate is that this requires a little bit of thinking, but the fact is, God can indirectly cause things, but people are still responsible. It's biblically cited, 2 Samuel 24:1, 1 Chronicles 21:1, 2 Samuel 24:10. And it's just right there. And so I don't know if I've answered your question enough, but does it
help? Yeah, Matt, I think you have. I liked your analogy, and I'm new to reform, please. But I got one little question. I can see where now, where you said the two doors are closed, and you're not directly responsible. I see that, and I see the indirectness. But aren't you still, like I'm saying, okay, I am responsible for the outcome, but aren't you involved a bit?
Yeah, I can direct you, but put it this way. You are no longer responsible. The general theory is that you're no longer responsible when you're forced to do something against your will. So if I light a fire and only one out of three doors you can exit out of, where have I violated your will?
You're not denying that you're involved. You're just saying I'm responsible.
Right.
Oh, okay.
That's right. God is certainly
involved. I think
they
might understand that, Matt.
Right. Well, it's not a problem.
That's good.
Okay.
I understand now what was going on. Yeah, I get it. See, I think what they thought was, if it's indirect or direct, well, I'll have no responsibility.
If it's indirect, they're certainly responsible. If it's direct, that gets more complicated. They can still be responsible.
Yeah.
Okay.
Okay.
It's just, is there wills or was violated?
Time.
Okay. Oh, okay.
I see. Yeah. Thank you very much.
All right. God bless. All right. That was Richard from California. The next longest person is Gio from California, and Gio's gone. How about Melvin from Louisiana? Hey, Melvin. How are you doing?
I'm all right, Matt. How are you?
I'm doing okay, buddy. What do you got, man? Go ahead.
Can you hear me? Yeah, I left a message in your machine yesterday. I was wondering if you knew my brother's name, Johnny Robinson. He has a radio and TV show kind of like yours. Been on probably about the same amount of time as you.
Okay, no, I don't know who he is. Sorry, I don't.
Okay. You and he teach totally different opposite of the subject of baptism. And I was wondering, would you be interested in having a debate with him?
Well, what does he teach?
He teaches that baptism is essential to salvation. Matter of fact,
he's a heretic. He's a false teacher.
If he
says it's essential.
Would you debate him on that?
Yeah. If it's all set up right. But if he says it's essential for salvation, I can beat him in a debate in 10 seconds. Okay. If he says it's essential.
Brother Robinson, I got him on the other phone. If you want to tell him he's a heretic to his face, you know.
Well, he can call in. He can call in, and we can talk if he wants. But if he's got a TV show, radio show, if he's worth debating, sometimes people want to challenge me to a debate, and they'll say, you know, I want to debate you. Come out here. And I go, well, who are you? Well, I'm Bubba, you know, and I'm a flower farmer, okay? And I just learned about baptism in your law.
Debate me. We're capable of defending what he teaches concerning baptism.
Oh, yeah, he's capable of trying to defend.
I've never heard this show.
Yeah, he's capable of... Hold on, let me correct. He's capable of trying to defend his heresy. Flat out. To say that baptism is essential to salvation is a false teaching. It adds a ceremonial requirement to salvation, and that is a violation of Galatians 5. So if he's listening, he needs to repent of his false teaching. And if he wants a debate, you know, we can talk about it. If he's big enough and worth the effort enough. I'm not going to go out and just debate Bubba, okay? I'm not trying to knock the guy.
He's not just anybody. He's very astute and very knowledgeable of the scriptures.
Yeah, great, great. And I know the topic well. And I would be able
to... He wants to say something to you, Mr.
Okay, tell you what.
Can you hear me?
Yes. Yes, I can. Yeah.
I've debated over here on the East Coast about 20 different denominations on TV. They're on YouTube.
Yeah.
And none of them want to repeat. So how is it that you're so bold and so brave with your position?
Oh, because I trust the scriptures. That's all. Simple.
Well, why don't you get online and look up What Does the Bible Say with Johnny Robertson, and you'll see...
Well, tell you what. Hold on. why don't you go to CARM and look up the issues on baptism? And why don't you repent? Because you're teaching that you have to go through a human-based ceremony in order to be saved. You do not believe in justification by faith. You believe in justification by faith and baptism and a ceremony. So, let me ask you, watch this, folks. Is baptism essential for salvation?
Is it? This is a chance for you to show your radio audience.
Is baptism essential? Is baptism essential for salvation? It's a yes or it's a no. Is it?
It's absolutely essential. Will you debate?
Okay,
yes,
great,
no?
Great. Then all babies who die go to hell, don't they? Right?
Also, you're wanting to debate on your television.
Wait a second. Do all babies who die, do all babies who die go to hell? Yes or no? Because if it's essential, they have to be baptized.
Are you going to debate? Turn
it off. Right now, I'm just showing everybody that you're incompetent. Do all babies go to hell?
You're showing that I answered a question and you won't.
Do all babies go to hell? Just answer the question, yes or no.
I answered your yes or no question.
What's the answer?
Central, now you answer mine.
What's the answer? Do all babies go to hell who die? Yes or no?
I can do the same game. Answer.
I asked you a question. What are you afraid of? I'll tell you what.
You don't have enough.
Okay. Oh, this is how it goes, folks. Notice he couldn't answer the simple question. Look, it's real simple. If he says it's essential, there can be no exceptions. That means all babies who die simply go to hell. Why wouldn't he answer the question? See how easy it is to beat somebody when you know their position and you know what's going on? He couldn't answer the question. He got upset. Now, if he wants to contact me and we can do a debate, you know, we can set it up. Maybe he's worth it. I don't know who this guy is. But the thing is, it was real simple. And in a debate, I'd be asking him the same question. Answer the question. He would get angry. Well, I'm just asking a question. Why won't you answer it? This is pretty typical. And there are other questions like that I can ask. If it's essential, there are no exceptions to it. None. Right? No, Abraham has to go to hell and David too. They weren't baptized. See, he's not thinking the issue through. He does not think it through because he has a requirement for salvation. And when you have a requirement for salvation outside of just faith that God grants to us, then what you have to do is human ceremony. And the heresy of his position is there. People should not listen to that guy. He does not know what he is doing. Sean from Michigan, welcome to the show.
It's Sean from Missouri.
Oh. Okay.
So
what do you got, man?
First, I want to say wow with that last call. And then my question is really about the elect.
Okay.
Who are the elect?
The elect are the ones God chose for salvation from the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1, 4, and 5. Okay.
Okay, so it kind of goes with what you was speaking about earlier, because I have heard that the elect were the ones that were chosen to go into the world to spread the gospel.
No.
That
no.
All may have an opportunity to come.
No.
Okay.
No, the elect are the ones who were chosen from the foundation of the world. In the word, I'll read this out of the Bible. The word, there are different words for choosing, chosen, elected, things like that in English. And I'm going to say them. I'm going to emphasize the first syllable. And then what I'm going to do is give you the word for church in Greek. This is all in Greek. Now, these are the three main words used for choosing and chosen and things like that. It's eklege, eklektos, eklegomai, and the word for church is ekklesia. The church really is the called out ones, those who are chosen, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we'd be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons. The chosen ones are the predestined ones. Ephesians 1, 4, and 5. That's why I believe this doctrine, because that's what it says right there.
Amen. Hey, thank you so much. I listen to you every day, and I thank you for your ministry, and we'll continue to support you.
Oh, man, I really appreciate that. That's nice. Okay? All right,
God bless.
You know, folks, I know a lot of people don't like the idea of God choosing for salvation. And you don't have to like it. but that's what it says. Let me read Ephesians 1, 3, 4, and 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. Now, I'm going to, since we have a little bit of time, no callers, I'm going to expound on this a little bit. Verse 4, Ephesians 1, 4. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, in him is in Christ. If you do a word study on in him and in Christ, you'll find that it's a reference to being saved, to being called. It has to do with what's called federal headship. We were in him. We were chosen in him. We believe in him. In him we have salvation. In him we have forgiveness. In him. And it's not only that it resides in him personally, but we are in him. We are in him because he indwells us, and so we are in the body of Christ. We are in him. He chose us in the person and work of Christ, the second person of the Trinity, from before the foundation of the world, which I believe is connected to Hebrews 13:20, which mentions the eternal covenant. A covenant is a pact or agreement between two or more parties, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. The Father gave to the Son those whom the Son would redeem, those who were chosen in him for salvation. Check this out. This is John 6:37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I certainly will not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Jesus came to earth to do the will of the Father and to save the ones given to him by the Father. All that the Father gives to me, of them I will lose none. That's who the all is. It's really interesting. When I teach this kind of stuff to people, they stare. They have never heard this before, but it's right there in Scripture. Folks, open your Bible. Study slowly. What do the words mean? What do the phrases mean? Go discover what God has there. There's the music. I must get going. May the Lord bless you, and by his grace, folks, we'll be back on there tomorrow, and maybe we'll have an obstreperous baptismal regenerationist on the line. Who knows? God bless. We'll talk to you later. Bye.